In terms of the pattern of holiness, there's four things to say. First three are set in Trinitarian framework on the outline, D1, 2, and 3. First, we must imitate the ethical character of the Father, or Jehovah himself. You shall be holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter 1, verse 16. We must seek by the Spirit and through the Son to be like our Father in heaven, in righteousness and holiness and integrity. That's our pattern. Stephen Charnock wrote this: "This is the prime way of honoring God. We do not so glorify God by elevated admirations or eloquent expressions or pompous services for Him as we do when we aspire to conversing with Him with unstained spirits and live to Him by living like Him." So the Father is the pattern in one way. Secondly, you could say that pattern is also the Son, because we are to conform to the image of Christ. That's, of course, a favorite theme of Paul. Think only of the Philippians 2 passage. "Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus," the humiliation and the exaltation and so forth. Paul is saying, Christ was humbled. He was willing to give up his rights to obey God and save sinners. If you will be holy, you'll be like-minded. So a true Christian doesn't aim for conformity to Christ as a condition of salvation, but as a fruit of salvation. Calvin said, "Set Christ before you as the mirror of sanctification, and then seek grace to mirror him in his image." Luther put it very profoundly. He said, "We in Christ equals justification. Christ in us equals sanctification." And then thirdly, the pattern for holiness is also submission to the mind of the Holy Spirit. In Romans 8:6, Paul divides people into two categories: those who let themselves be controlled by their sinful natures, the carnally minded, follow fleshly desires, and those who follow after the Spirit, who mind the things of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit was sent to bring the believer's mind into submission to his mind. 1 Corinthians 2. And then fourthly, the pattern of holiness relates to the law of God as well. It's a Trinitarian pattern. We are to be like God, conform to his Son, submissive to his Spirit. But this triune God has revealed the pattern for holiness also in his law, and particularly in what we call the Ten Commandments. Our forefathers have called this the didactic or third use of the law, that usage in which the law serves a constructive purpose by showing the Christian how to walk. Luther, as I think I've stressed with you before, put it this way, that the law serves as a stick, a rod, to first beat us to Christ, and then a stick or a cane to assist us in walking the Christian life. Philip Melanchthon was actually the first to use the terminology, the third use of the law. You recognize, of course, the first use being the civil use, to keep order in society, and the second use being the evangelical or convicting use, to convict of sin and to lead to Christ. Luther never used that actual terminology, and his focus was always more on the convicting use of the law. But he certainly did embrace the essence of what Calvin was talking about. It was Calvin who fleshed out the third use of the law and took Melanchthon's emphases here organized them and gave it more power, and actually asserted that this is the primary use of the law. There's a book out by Timothy Wengert, W-E-N-G-E-R-T, on Melanchthon in Richard Muller's new Baker series, which has a chapter on Melanchthon's use of the third use of the law and shows how Melanchthon brought it to the foreground, how Calvin picked up on it. So what you can say for Luther is that the law helps the believer in recognizing and confronting indwelling sin. But for Calvin, the believer needs the law to direct him in holy living, to serve God out of love. The Puritans, of course, took over Calvin's emphasis, and so did the Heidelberg Catechism. That's why Lord's Day 34 to 43 is placed in the third section on gratitude. Now, this pattern of law usage to walk a holy life is biblical in the first place, not only in the New Testament, it's also in the Old, but also has some other practical implications. Let me list four or five of them. First of all, it's biblical in character. The Psalms repeatedly affirm, don't they, that believers relish the law in the inner man as well as in his outward life. The New Testament, the Sermon on the Mount, is a proof. And also, of course, the ethical portions of Paul's epistles, particularly at the end of each epistle. Paul makes clear that these sections are primarily for those who are already redeemed. And what he's saying in each epistle is a theology of grace must always conclude with an ethics of gratitude. And in the ethics of gratitude, the believer walks in the light of the law, daily obeying his Father's commandments with joy. That's the first conclusion, biblical character. Secondly, the third use of the law teaches us that the law helps us avoid both antinomianism and legalism. Antinomianism, of course, meaning you don't really need the law to walk as a Christian. You only walk by the law of love, or you only walk by grace. You don't need this law as a fence to fence you in and to guide you. Well, Paul, of course, strongly rejects antinomianism in Romans 3, verse 8, as heresy. Luther faced the same battle, and, of course, the New England Puritans fought the same battle against Anne Hutchinson. Puritans, to a man, really felt that this was a good remedy for antinomianism. Samuel Bolton put it this way: the law sends us to the gospel that we may be justified, and the gospel sends us back to the law again to inquire what is now our duty, being justified. And of course, this also helps avoid legalism, for the reason that if you obey the law from the heart, you won't fall into a legalistic checklist. Pharisees have no room for their theology in this doctrine of using the law as a cane to help the Christian walk in love before God. The third conclusion would be that the didactic use of the law promotes spontaneous love. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. 1 John 5, verse 3. Law and love are not enemies, but are best friends. In fact, the essence of the law is love, isn't it? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God above all, thy neighbor as thyself. And finally, third use of the law promotes authentic Christian freedom. I'm not really a free husband if you take away all the laws of marriage, am I? And you say you can do whatever you want with whoever you want because you love your wife. You don't need the wedding paper signed. You don't need the seventh commandment. That's not freedom. It's not freedom for an artist to tell him there are no rules by which you do art. That's the problem with modern art. There are no rules. And so it looks like a mess. And it is a mess. You see, that's the way society lives today, like modern art. You just slap it on a canvas and you just go your own way and you forget the law. And what do you have? You've got nothing but junk. The law brings me freedom. The seventh commandment fences me in. It tells me where my restraints are, but that fence is my freedom. Just like the freedom of cows wandering in the farmer's fields is a freedom that fences them in. Let them go, take the fences down, they'll get killed on the road. Let us go, take the fence of the law down, Satan and sin will destroy us. So this is freedom. I am, O Lord, thy servant, bound yet free, thy handmaid's son whose shackles thou hast broken. Redeemed by grace, I'll render as a token of gratitude my constant praise to thee. Calvin said, true freedom is a free servitude and a serving freedom. Only those, he goes on to say, who serve God are free. We obtain liberty in order that we may more promptly and more readily obey God. We are God's, let us therefore, we are God's, apostrophe S, with a capital G, we belong to Him. Let us therefore live for Him and die for Him. We belong to God, therefore let His wisdom and will rule all our actions. We belong to God, let us therefore all the parts of our life accordingly strive toward Him as our only lawful goal. This is freedom. And this you need to tell young people over and over again. I find this to be very potent stuff for young people, to explain this to them and get into their minds and show them that. Parents, for example, another good example you use for young people, parents who set no laws for you show they don't love you. You think your parents don't love you because they set laws. It's just the opposite. They set laws because they love you. Okay, what I just gave you in the last 5 minutes is just the bare rudiments of an article that I did in Trust and Obey, the third use of the law. And if you're interested in that, you can look that up in more detail.